What is the atonement? Tonight we look at the atonement, the blood sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. I want to talk to you just about a few things about it. First of all, we look at the cause of the atonement. Why was the atonement necessary? Or where did it come from? Why did it happen? We'll talk about necessity next. Why did the atonement happen? This is the centerpiece, the heartbeat of Christianity. Is the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, His work on the cross. What He accomplished by His blood at the cross. So there are truths about who God is that led Him to be the cause of the atonement. This is something we have to recognize. It is God. The atonement begins and ends with God. I always love to say we didn't send a committee up to ask for help. Trust me, we would never. Right? In fact, we offer free grace to people all the time and they reject it. Right? God is just. Now, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday. God's justice. This is the severity of God is difficult to deal with. It's difficult to think about. It's difficult to process. But I always like to remind us that we are more open to God's justice and God's severity and vis-a-vis God's wrath than we think we are. Because every one of us longs for justice. Right? Now, oftentimes, though, we long for justice in either outsized or undersized ways, or sometimes in absolutely wrong ways, right? We love justice for others, not so much for us, you know? When's the last time you got pulled over and just told the state trooper, you know what, I deserve it? You know, nobody's doing that, right? Unless it's part of your strategy, you know, which you know, that's kind of part of mine, I'll just be honest. I'm at the reverse psychology stage of speeding. You know what, sir? I'm just a simple, humble pastor. Give me what I've got. A member in the hospital. Give me what's coming to me, and let me get on to them. You know, or whatever. Your inner lawyer kicks in, right? And even if it's not with the state trooper, I guarantee you, it is somewhere with someone, right? You know the rules, and you don't care. I've just read an article the other day, the shifting sands of retail, right? And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you guys something that's happened. The return windows have shrunk, okay? So before you lose your mind at Target on January 28th, I need you to know, all right, that the return windows have shrunk. And so if you bought something on December 1st, I bet you can't return it on January 28th. Get your business handled, guys. But have you ever been in a situation where the rules are clear and yet you think you deserve special privilege, right? So we hate justice for us, but we love it for other people. Can't believe they just get away with that. You know, in fact, not only do you think you should be pulled over for speeding, but you think the person moseying along in the left lane should be pulled over for not going too fast. Yeah, see? So we our view of justice is impacted by sin. It's impacted by the fall. But it's perfect in God. And that desire and longing for justice is a signpost to us that we know and are created by a just God. And as I said on Sunday, everybody's uncomfortable with hell until you start throwing out names like Adolf Hitler. Right? Or whatever name you think about. I think some people are way too glib about who's going to hell and who's not. Just a reminder, you're not over that. So I'd be just really careful with that. I hate phrases like there's a special place in hell, like there's some class of sinners that deserves it worse than you do or than I do. No. I've noticed the way our society, and this is not, I don't know where everyone is politically, but you tend to think anytime somebody says our society is going this direction, you say, yeah, they are, you know. But it's really all of us in some ways. I noticed the stickers on liberal and conservative cars don't always line up with the gospel. Right? So I just saw today, all right, sticker, and it struck me and shocked me. And I won't say what political proclivities were included on the car, but it had somebody that looked like a hostage on their knees with somebody with a gun behind them. And it said, "Shoot your local pedophile." Now listen, if anybody can get behind punishment for pedophiles, it's me, okay? I think it's a bad thing, but where are we as a society when that becomes sort of our view of justice and the kind of justice we're highlighting, right? I don't like it. I don't like the glibness of it. Everybody's like, "I can't believe he's saying this in the chapel of all places." You know, like, maybe before it was renovated, but now, you know, like, this is horrible to even mention. But this is where our vision of justice is going, even as a society. And it's not just the others, it's us too. And so justice, though, is part of the cause of the atonement. God is just. We talked about this a little bit last week. It's part of the reason last week I began to introduce you this idea of the requirement of Jesus to be both fully God and fully man, because while man must pay for God to be just, only God can pay for the payment to be made. So I say all that to say, we recognize that God is just, but there's a challenge there, right? We deserve punishment. We deserve to be cast into hell for our sin. And yet God is love. And not only that, but he set a special love upon us as creatures created in his own image. So there's a quandary in the sense that God is both just and love. And so how is it then that God can be just towards sinners and loving towards sinners? Well, the tension is resolved through the work of the Lord Jesus, as Paul says. Therefore, God can be both just and the justifier of those who put their trust in Jesus. Right? That's what Paul says in Romans. And so it's God who is the cause of the atonement. It's God who is the centerpiece of the atonement. It is God who is both giver and receiver of the atonement. The Father, by the Spirit, poured out his wrath on the Son. And the Son, by the Spirit, offered himself up. That's Hebrews 13. Offered himself up as a sacrifice worthy unto God. And so the cause of the atonement ultimately is God. It is God who did it. It is God who is the author of salvation. Apart from God, none of us would be saved, and none of us would ever even think to need to be saved. It's the cause. Second of all, for sinners to be saved, second of all, the necessity of the atonement, right, we recognize, for sinners to be saved, the atonement was necessary. Jesus said, "If it be possible for this cup to pass from me, let it be so." But it was not possible. This is the only way. For sinners to be saved was for Jesus to die. And so I've heard, and we'll talk about insufficient theories of the atonement in a moment. I've heard people talk about Jesus coming as an example of love, and that was just the best way in the context for God to show the example of love through Jesus is for him to come die on the cross or whatever else. But the reality is that's not the case, because if there were some other way for God to have done it, he would have done it. This is the only way for sinners to be saved, is for the God-man to die on the cross. Only Christ's blood is sufficient. So we're going to talk a little bit about the extent of the atonement, a little bit. So this is a big question when it comes to Calvinistic doctrine, is whether one believes in limited atonement. Okay, it's one of the acronym for the 5 points of Calvinism is TULIP, and L stands for limited atonement. And limited atonement is the idea that Jesus' blood is sufficient only for the elect, only for those whom God has purposed to save. And I know that we kind of think, "Oh my goodness, this sounds so terrible." But the reality is we all believe in some limit of the atonement. We've already talked about this earlier. None of us believe it's efficient for all people, right? We all believe in some limit to the atonement. What Calvinists would argue is that the Father does not make the Son suffer needlessly. That there were some sins that he would never forgive that Jesus suffered for. However, I think that's a misplaced understanding of the atonement. And a Calvinist helped me kind of see this actually on accident, I think. Because the question becomes, why? Think about this for just a moment when it comes to the necessity of the atonement. Why? I believe in the eternality of hell. and heaven, for that matter. Yeah, hell lasts forever. And that's a hard pill for a lot of people to swallow, understandably. It's hard for me to think through what it means for hell to be forever. So, all that being said, if that's the case, why would any Christian even begin to believe that? Well, the theological underpinning of this is that if God's as infinitely glorious and good as he is, then even one sin would be sufficient to warrant eternal punishment, because God is infinitely just, right? So God's infinitely glorious, he's infinitely just, and so therefore hell lasts forever. Well, if that's the case, then why is it then that Jesus doesn't suffer forever? He's our substitute, right? Has thought about this at all? It's interesting to think about. A little thought experiment. I mean, if for my sin, right, I would have to suffer forever for my sin, right? I deserve that. I won't say y'all do, but I do. If I deserve to suffer forever for my sin, and Jesus is my substitute, he took the punishment that I deserved. How is Jesus' punishment finite? Right? He's delivered his blood once and for all into the holy places. It's over. He no longer suffers. Right? It was a finite amount of time. How is that the case? Well, the argument I heard once, and I still find it to be very compelling, it's rooted back in that sort of argument I mentioned from Anselm, that God is the one who must pay. Because that's the other problem we have, is that my blood is of finite worth. I don't have the ability to repay God all that he's owed. Right? Therefore, hell lasts forever, because God is of infinite worth and of infinite glory, so that when I'm punished, I am never able to repay. I'm never able to remit the justice that God has owed. And yet Jesus, though he was man and could accept my sins as a man and could remain just in suffering on my behalf, he is at the same time God. And in that sense, his blood is of infinite worth. He is infinitely glorious. His sacrifice, he is able to actually truly pay the debt that's owed on behalf of my sin. He's able to satisfy God's justice because of the nature of who he is, because of the infinite worth of his blood. So in that case, what I sort of recognize, and one reason I don't believe in limited atonement, is that I don't think you can split infinity. And if Christ's blood is infinitely worthy, and it's enough to keep me from there, it must then be sufficient for all sins in all places at all times. There's no way to limit the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ. It's sufficient for all sins because of who Jesus is. And otherwise, he would still be suffering, I would argue. So there's mystery there, and I understand why more Reformed people think differently than this. Again, I don't think it's a moral difference, because one way or the other, we all recognize God is saving those who put faith in Jesus Christ. God's not reneging in either system on his deal. Anybody who puts faith in Jesus, God will save through the blood of Christ. But only Christ's blood is sufficient. So that's the necessity of the atonement. Let me then mention also the nature of the atonement. First of all, you see Christ's active obedience in his life is essential to the atonement. So consider this. Not only do you receive forgiveness of your sins, which is important, but also, you must be righteous to go to heaven. I mean, to enter into God's presence requires perfect righteousness. Okay? So raise your hand. Who's there? Anybody? Well, we're in trouble, right? Well, no. Because not only have you received forgiveness for your sins, which is enough for judgment, but God could have been merciful to us, right? And simply forgiven us of our sins and say, all right, y'all just keep going. You know, deal with it. You're not coming here, but you're welcome to stay there, and I'm not going to kill you or something. You know, that could have been what God did. But God is more than merciful. He's gracious. He's shown us grace. So what did God do? On top of that, he's adopted us into his family, and his ability to do so is because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. So not only did Jesus, you'll hear me say this often on Sunday morning, not only did Jesus, Jesus Christ lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we deserve, right? So imputed righteousness is this. Not only does God not look at you and see your sins and your sinful record, but on top of that, when God looks at you, when you are united to Jesus in faith, he doesn't Not only does he not see your sins, but on top of that, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus that you've received by faith. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That should make you feel better, right? About your relationship with the Lord. Right? You have been adopted, the Bible says, as sons. Okay? That's a lot of people take that to be offensive to women because it doesn't say sons and daughters. But it's not, it should, don't let it be. You know, I can understand why it might be, but I want you to listen really carefully. When the Bible says you are being adopted as sons and treated as sons, if it had said sons and daughters, the original readers and hearers would have understood that to mean there were two classes of inheritors in heaven. But when it says you are adopted as sons, what that means is you are receiving the same standing and the same inheritance and the same thing as the Son, as the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that Matt gets treated like a son and Nedra gets treated like the Son, right? Like Jesus. That is not something that makes men and women less. That's something that equalizes men and women before the cross. So that's why I try not to edit those things in those ways. You have to be really careful to make sure we really understand what the text is saying.
I heard your daughter challenge a teacher in class a couple of years ago.
Oh, yeah.
When he said, Jesus came to save man.
Right. I love that. Of course, she was ignorant, but we're working on that, Nedra. my little second wave feminist, you know. Praise God. Let me say this. Christ's act of obedience then is imputed to us. So we often think of our salvation beginning at the cross, but it really began at Christ's birth. In terms of his work of salvation for us. Obviously, the purpose of salvation was way before the incarnation, right? But the work of Christ is his perfect righteousness. Irenaeus, St. Irenaeus, talks about this as recapitulation. Not only that Christ is living the perfect life we couldn't live, and not only is he living the perfect life Adam couldn't live, but he's actually living the perfect life Israel couldn't live. And all that perfect righteousness is imputed then to the people of God. What a good word that is for us. But then we also, so you have to be perfectly righteous to go to heaven. And if you are united to Jesus, you are. God looks on you and sees the perfect record of his Son. Second of all, we also look as we consider the nature of the atonement, the passive obedience or the suffering of Christ. He suffered in his life. Son of man has no place to lay his head. I don't know if you guys have ever gone through a season where you felt like you were oppressed or mistreated or anything like that, but that sort of suffering is real suffering too. And Jesus went through a lot of that. Innuendo and misunderstanding and mistreatment and all these different kinds of things. So his suffering really began in his life. But then, of course, we recognize this also in the suffering at the cross. And I just want to highlight to you three aspects, and this certainly is I'm not claiming this to be the extent of the suffering which Christ experienced at the cross. I'm not sure I could understand that. But here are three aspects of that suffering to highlight. Well, the first is the obvious. And it's the physical pain of crucifixion. Right? It's a horrible thing. Every year at Easter, there will be a helpful thing that churches and others will do. So they'll bring in a medical doctor, or there'll be somebody who gives this presentation that explains in detail what the physical suffering of Christ would have been like, all they would have gone through. In addition to that, and again, I think that can be very helpful. In addition to that, you have like films like Passion of Christ, that again is very helpful in a whole lot of ways. But it can only, by the nature of being a visual film, highlight the severity, the physical suffering of Christ. If you watch that, or you hear one of those things, it's physically sickening to consider that physical suffering. So, like I say, I sin when I get hungry, much less when I'm going through the physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross, right? But then, I think it's important for us, though, and where we have to be careful in the focus on the physical suffering is that we don't miss that that is only the beginning of what Christ experienced at the cross, right? That there is actually a more intense and a more horrible and a more horrific suffering that's happening. As bad as the physical suffering is, and as important as it is for us to understand it, you'll notice that the Bible does not fixate on the severity of the physical suffering. How does the Bible talk about the physical suffering? And they crucified him. Right? So as good as it is to understand that phrase, and again, don't mishear me. Brant and I, you know, we've talked about this, right? So, I mean, like, it's good to understand. But that's not where we stop, and that's certainly not where we dwell. Right? In other words, I wouldn't go listen to, I wouldn't go do the doctor's account every year. Okay? You know, understand what the suffering was like, but don't dwell there, because as important as it is, we don't want to lose sight of it, but we want to recognize the two other aspects, the spiritual aspects of Christ's suffering. And one that I think is often overlooked is the pain of being the sin bearer. Has anyone here ever felt guilty before? Right? I mean, you understand then, some, but most of us,